You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.
All right, if everyone will please open to Psalm 72, we'll be reading the whole psalm. Starting in verse 1. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon, throughout all generations. May he be like the rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. Verse 8. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is the blood in his sights. Verse 15. Long may he live, may gold of Sheba be given to him, may prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the days. May there be abundance of grain in the land, and the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruits be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayer of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Today we'll be having family worship, but there is a table in the back for some kids.
All right. All right. Well, first of all, what a beautiful morning to worship, right? So it is wonderful to see you all. Thanks for coming. Let me get this going. Before I begin to pray, I want to let you know that I've said this before, we're going to start a new sermon series when we turn the calendar of the year. I will go through 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and then Jude. The theme of 2025 is going to be faithfully enduring with joy. And you will see this theme throughout our study of 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and then Jude. To aid our sermon series through these three New Testament books, I've ordered a bunch of Bible journals. They look like this. It's got the text in it, and it's 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Jude. But also, you're going to be able to write in it. And so I bought a bunch of them. If it serves you, you can grab this. We'll start this in the new year. And if I have to order more, that's a good problem to have. So you'll be able to use this. You can use it at church when you're writing notes. If you want to study more at home, you can use this. This is just a means to help you just think well about God's word. But also, I find personally that journaling, writing notes is extremely helpful. So if it serves you, that'll be available as we go through that new sermon series. But until we turn the calendar, I also want to let you know you can expect a 25-minute Christmas message on the church website. I'll probably upload that on Christmas Eve. So if you're looking for something, that'll be available to you. It's more like a Christmas story than it is a sermon. I kind of walk through part of the Christmas narrative that we read about in the Gospel of Luke and in the Gospel of Matthew in particular. So again, if that serves you, that'll be available on the church website. As it pertains to today, as I mentioned, Ryan and I structured our liturgy to take you from the first advent of Jesus Christ to the second advent of Jesus Christ. Christ has come. Which is why we celebrate Christmas, and Christ will return, which is also worth celebrating. The hope is that you can see how these Advents are connected and that Christ is indeed ruling and reigning over his creation. So with that as an introduction, I need to pray, and then we'll get into today's message from Psalm 72. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. You have spoken and you continue to speak. May you be glorified through the preaching of your word. My prayer for my friends in front of me is that you'd speak to them in the power of the Spirit through your word. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I want to begin by sharing with you a provocative statement. Sometimes you share a provocative statement, it kind of catches you and kind of keeps you through the entire sermon. Here it is. If you believe in the imminent return of Christ, you believe in a theocracy. If you believe in the imminent return of Christ, you believe in a theocracy. If you believe a second advent of Jesus Christ is yet to take place, you likely believe that Jesus will physically return to physically rule over the world as the king. The idea of a theocracy, that God rules over everything and there are downstream effects from that rule, sometimes it's hard for people because it contradicts some of our contemporary understandings of government. I mean, I just read from Isaiah 9, the government will be upon whose shoulders? Christ's shoulders. Like, what is that? I think it's clear that most Christians can get their mind around Christ's ultimate rule at the second advent. And if you don't like the word theocracy, use a different term, it's fine. But how do we make sense of the first advent of Jesus Christ? How do we make sense of the birth of Christ? We declare that Jesus is currently king, but what does that mean for his kingdom? Now, I know I'm continuing to be provocative, but I encourage you to stick with me. If Jesus is currently ruling and reigning, how do we categorically understand his present kingship? And listen, I'm not dismissing the democratic republic that makes up the United States governmental structure. But I am asking provocative questions for a reason. In Psalm 72, we read about a king we should want to serve under. That's what we read in Psalm 72. We read about a king that does not compare to the current or future president of the United States. We read about a king that does not compare to Hammurabi, Alexander the Great, or Henry VIII. Right? They're not even in the same category as the king that we read about in Psalm 72. I want you to see that Christians worship, follow, and serve a God who is the king. And the king of Psalm 72 has come and will return. I do believe that Advent is the supreme time of the year to be hopeful and joyful because the king has come and the king will come back. So don't make the mistake by thinking that the Bible does not address government. I've had people tell me that Jesus was not a political figure. I understand why people draw this kind of conclusion, but I have to say nothing could be further from the truth. Psalm 72 is case in point. In Psalm 72, we read about the great King David praying or writing about his son Solomon, who would also be a king. That's like the immediate context. Throughout this psalm, other kings and queens bow down to King Solomon. But there is more. An additional thread is woven in this psalm, and it is a messianic thread. It's a messianic thread. Psalm 72 is a royal psalm that anticipates the reign of a perfectly just and righteous king, capturing the hope for the coming Messiah during this Advent season. for Kings David and Solomon, this messianic thread would have anticipated the first advent of Jesus Christ. For us, Psalm 72 is a bridge between the first and second advent of Jesus Christ. I think you can read it like that. Psalm 72 is much like the Christmas hymn that we sing. You hear it on the radio at this time of year. O come, Emmanuel, right? We sing that song during Christmas to anticipate the birth of Christ, but it also encourages us to consider the second coming of Christ. In fact, O come, Emmanuel was originally written about the second advent of Jesus Christ. Now, with my provocative questions out of the way, and regardless of where you land on some of those questions, I do want to convince you, or perhaps help you see, they're not as provocative as you might think. As a matter of fact, Psalm 72 helps shape a plea in our heart that would say, "Come quickly, King Jesus." That should be a plea of our heart. Come quickly. Let's now look directly at Psalm 72. There are two contextual points worth mentioning about Psalm 72. You can link Psalm 72 with the Old Testament book 1 Kings. In the beginning of 1 Kings, it tells us about this transition between King David and his son to be King Solomon. The earliest parts of Solomon's reign were good. He was a man, he's like, "I want wisdom. That's what I want more than anything, wisdom." And that was good. But like David, things went downhill at one point. The second contextual point is that Psalm 72 is the last psalm of book 2 of the book of Psalms. If you don't know, all 150 psalms in the book of Psalms are naturally divided into 5 books. Book 2 is a dramatic ending. There's a dramatic ending about what it means for a king to rule rightly over his creation. Here's the ending of Psalm 72 and the ending of Book 2 in the entire book of Psalms. It's verses 18 through 20. If you got a handout, it'll be on that. If not, you can look right in your Bible. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." And this is why I believe this particular psalm was written by David, because we conclude this way: "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." You hear that? May the glory of God fill the entire earth. What an ending. Now here's the lead up to such a fantastic ending. I'm going to work through this psalm by focusing on the kingdom's qualities, which is reflected in the king's character. If you're a fan of outlines, here you go. I'm borrowing these headings from Pastor Richard Phillips' commentary on the Psalms. The first heading I want us to see is that we read about a righteous kingdom. We read about a righteous kingdom. Number 2, we read about an eternal kingdom. Number 3, we read about a universal kingdom. And number 4, and this is really good news for all of us, we read about a merciful kingdom and a merciful king. In each of these points, I want to show you the immediate context. I want to try to help you see the contemporary application for us today. And finally, I want you to see the direct connection to Christ. So let's read Psalm 72, verses 1 through 4. "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness, your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor." I interpret verse 1 as David, again, immediate context, praying to God for his son Solomon to become a just king. If Solomon is going to be a just king, then the people he rules over will be dealt with in a righteous manner. Take note of the king's special care for the poor and the needy. Jesus says the poor will always be with us, Matthew 26:11. But they should not be oppressed. A just king will ensure perfect equity. This does not mean all outcomes will be the same, but everyone is treated fairly or justly. You know, in our day, we desire earthly rulers who are just. I think that's fair to say. I think Christians desire that. I think even non-Christians desire that. However, they're going to want to quantify justice. We should reject unjust rulers and look for rulers who can care for the poor and needy. That's an immediate application from Psalm 72. How the poor and needy are cared for might change depending on context, but we should desire just leaders who lead to that end. Like, think about the alternative. What's the alternative here? The alternative for what we should want from our leaders. Do we want unjust leaders? Of course not. Was David to pray to God that Solomon be an unjust leader? No. Think of it this way. If you're interested in defending the cause of the people, verse 3, then you want a just king. You want a just president, a senator, city councilman, mayor. Go down the line. So there is an immediate context of there being a prayer for a righteous kingdom and a just and earthly king. We can apply the righteousness of God in our present day. We can apply this in the present because Jesus Christ has ushered in the kingdom of God, Mark 1:15. We celebrate Advent because Christ was born. The kingdom of God is at hand, right? And in the present, as Phillips points out, Jesus grants righteousness by cleansing believers of their sins and clothing them in his own perfect righteousness. That's simply straight Romans 3. And this is the good news of the gospel under the new covenant. A righteous king came to die to make his people righteous. But there's more to the gospel story. When Christ returns, we will have a perfectly just king physically ruling and reigning over everything he created. Recently, we've been reciting the Apostles' Creed. Many of you know that. It's an ancient creed from the second century. It's a creed that lays the foundation of many beautiful theological truths, like how do we understand God? Go read the Apostles' Creed. What does it say about Christ? He ascended into heaven, we read that in the creed, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. If you are a Christian, there is no need to fear the judgment of God because of Christ's imputed righteousness. Like, we don't live in that kind of fear because of Christ. Because he's perfectly righteous. He's perfectly just. If you do not know Christ, and I plead with you, turn away from your sins and toward Christ, who is perfectly righteous. So we may agree or disagree over the shape and different influences of King Jesus' current reign, but it can't be denied that his sovereign influence is at work right now. And it will be on full display at his second advent. And it will be a perfectly righteous influence. In addition to being a righteous kingdom with a righteous king, we read that it will be an eternal kingdom. Let's read verses 5 through 8. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his day, may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. I often say, let the imagery work in your mind. David prays that his son will fear the Lord as long as the sun and the moon endure. David's point is simple. The sun and the moon are not going anywhere. As long as Solomon lives, may he fear God. As long as you live, May you have a reverential fear of God. But what is really interesting about this passage, these particular verses in Psalm 72, is that David knows he and his son will not reign eternally. He knows that. Like, when he's penning this, he's thinking about his son because he sees where his life is going. He knows that they will not live past the lifetime of the luminaries in the sky. Passages like Psalm 72, verses 5 to 8, cause you to step back and ask, well, is there a king who can reign eternally? Is there? Here's how Phillips makes the proper connection, and it's in your handout. By saying, while the sun endures and as long as the moon, verse 5, David refers to features that will last as long as the earth itself. So too will Jesus' reign endure for as long as his people have need of a Savior. So this Christmas, we celebrate and worship not only a righteous king, but an eternal king. In Psalm 72, King Solomon is merely a picture, a picture of the hope of what is to come. And as I said, if you know anything about the life of Solomon, we see he ends up being a disaster of a king by the time he dies. His many wives and concubines cause many family problems that would have tremendous negative impact on Israel. Solomon's problems actually reinforce our need for Christ. We need Jesus. I don't care who's president. I care in one sense that I vote, and I'm a citizen of these United States. So yeah, I care. But at the end of the day, you know what doesn't change? Jesus' eternal reign. He is sovereign right now, ruling and reigning. And that reign is eternal. The reality is of this kingdom is Solomon died and Christ lives. The next aspect of the kingdom is that it's universal. What I mean by universal is that this kingdom is not only for certain kinds of people or people groups. One of the most significant shifts from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant is that God's people went from uniting around an ethnic identity, right? From uniting around the nation of Israel to uniting around Christ, which ushers in a family of all nations, tribes, and tongues. All that following Jesus. I mean, look at verse 8. May he have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river and to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Saba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. Again, you get these messianic vibes coming out of Psalm 72. Just constantly directing our gaze back to Christ. The river in verse 8 would have been the Euphrates, and Tarshish would have been a city far, far west of the river. From David's perspective, these two places would have been considered like the ends of the earth. From all over the world, the king will rule and be worshipped. We read the immediate context in verses 9 to 11 that the kings of Sheba and Saba come and worship the king of Psalm 72. But there is this messianic tie-in in the Gospel of Luke. Just this idea that within this kingdom, it's a universal kingdom. We go to the Gospel of Luke, and what do we read? We read about lowly shepherds visiting Mary, Joseph, and baby Jesus, right? The newborn king. The shepherds would have been considered like economically lower class. In contrast, what do we read in Matthew 2? we read in Matthew 2 that Herod, the ruler of Israel at that time, killed children 2 years old and younger because he heard that a king was born. You know, Herod felt threatened and took action. The wise men delivered that information to Herod, and they realized his wicked intentions. The wise men who were from the east tricked Herod and left town, right? Like, they bounced. But they left town to seek out this king. These wise men who were not from Israel, and they would have been from an economically higher class, eventually found Jesus and paid homage to him. They worshiped the king who ushered in a kingdom for many. The shepherds and the wise men represent a universal kingdom ushered in by King Jesus. Only through faith in Jesus Christ do we see a truly diverse kingdom. Not diverse for the sake of diversity, but diverse because Jews and Greeks, shepherds and wise men, Americans and Chinese can bow down and worship this king. I understand why the birth of your rival king threatened Herod. His response was the troubling part. He too should have recognized that the Word became flesh, John 1:14, and that Jesus was born to this world to redeem people like Herod. With the arrival of the Son of God also came a righteous, eternal, and universal kingdom, but there's one more characteristic we need to look at this morning. In the kingdom of God, we also see the king is merciful. I do not want you to walk away this morning without you seeing the mercy of God. Let's now read verses 12 to 14. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor in him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. The poor and needy are mentioned also in verse 2 to 4. And the context there was justice. The justice of God is still in view here, verse 14. But we also see the need for the poor and the needy to be delivered. Let's go back to the Gospel of Luke for a moment. In the Gospel of Luke, we see Jesus proclaiming good news to the poor and freeing the poor from oppression. The ministry of Jesus exemplified God's heart for the weak and the downtrodden. When we recognize and respond to the needs around us, we mirror Christ's mission, providing hope and healing to those who suffer. This call to action compels us to be instruments of God's deliverance in our communities, the people right around us. So from Psalm 72 and the ministry of Jesus, we certainly see how the church is to emulate Christ in extending care to the poor and to the needy. And by the way, everyone in this room is physically needy at some point in their lives, right? We all feel that. You go through life. There's ups and downs. There's times of plenty, and there's times like, can I even pay the bills today? In those moments, the church needs to be the church and come around individuals and families. Now, we also can't forget the spiritual component of verses 12 through 14 of Psalm 72. Here's one more quote from Phillips. Jesus' most significant ministry is for those whom he described as poor in the spirit. Saying that, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's just going to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:3. Jesus was referring to repentant sinners who admit their spiritual poverty and guilt before God and come to him for grace. Excuse me. We must never minimize the church's role, which exists within the kingdom of God, to care for those in need. But the primary problem that all people face, all people, is spiritual poverty, regardless of what's in your bank account, right? It's the spiritual poverty that exists. What we all need is to be redeemed by a king who was born in Bethlehem and who would die on a cross right outside Jerusalem to forgive sins and to free you from the fear of death. Jesus responds to our spiritual poverty. So our merciful King does not give us what we deserve because of our sins, but he extends mercy to anyone who trusts in the King. I know that all examples fall short, but the mercy of God can be compared to the love between a parent and a wayward child, right? No matter how many mistakes the child makes, the parent's heart never stops hoping for a chance to forgive and to restore. God, in a sense, is like that parent. Despite our failures and sins, he shows unfathomable mercy and awaits our return with open arms, right? Our King illustrates that mercy triumphs over judgment for all who trust him. And that is good news. Mercy triumphs over judgment for all who have faith in the King, who trust in the King. That's really good news. The kind of kingdom you can sign me up for is a perfectly righteous, eternal, universal, and merciful kingdom that is ruled by a perfectly righteous, eternal, and merciful King. Through the church, we can see shadows of a future reality. In the present, we aim to reflect what we know to be true about Christ and all the characteristics that make up Christ. We are shadows of a final culmination of what is to come. Psalm 72 is a royal psalm that anticipates the reign of a just and righteous King. It captures the hope for the coming Messiah during this Advent season. So I hope you see the bridge between both Advents and Psalm 72. Yes, David wrote about an immediate context, but we also know that the Holy Spirit guided the writers of all of Holy Scripture to tell us about the hope that has come and is still to come. Let's pray, and then we're going to continue to sing to our King, King Jesus.